WCCD Radio, programming for the soul of the city. Welcome back to a second hour of Summer Nights right here on WCCD. I can assure you that you won't want to miss a second of what's coming up this hour. So keep it right here on AM 1000. Let's get right back to it with your host of Summer Nights here on WCCD. Here is Ricardo Johnson.
Thank you, Eric, and welcome back to the second hour of Summer Nights on WCCD, the soul of the city. We have special guests here all this week, and the special guest is Grace Cafe from North Royalton. The whole gang here, everybody else is in there. So let's go right now to Grace Cafe.
Man, I tell you, it's the second hour of Grace Cafe. Thanks for coming back with us. Let's say that there's a new airline that's going to start up at the Cleveland Hopkins Airport. It's going to be called the KJV Airlines, okay? KJV Airlines. They're advertising flights to Chicago, Pittsburgh, and New York. Okay? Now, you buy your ticket to Chicago, you buy your ticket to Pittsburgh, you buy your ticket to New York. Guess what? They send everybody to Miami. Now, would you be upset? I mean, your mom's waiting for you at Chicago. You end up in Miami. The guy in Pittsburgh's going for a job interview. He ends up in Miami. It's a big joke. Ha ha. You'd be upset, wouldn't you? I want my money back. I got ripped off. You know what? You're getting ripped off in the King James Version, too, because they advertise that they're going to give you God's revelation. And God has three different words. Tartarus, Gehenna, and Hades. Three different thoughts God has, and the King James Version sends you to hell on every one of them. You think you're getting the whole counsel of God. You think you're getting distinctions between God's in God's Word. When God says Tartarus in the Greek, you think you're going there. When He says Gehenna, you expect to be delivered in Gehenna. When He says Hades, you expect to see it. No! The King James translates all of these hell. They send you one place. But you know what? You don't realize you're getting ripped off. You're getting ripped off to think you're getting truth in the King James Version. And the NIV does the same thing. But you see, it's easy to recognize it if you're going to KJV Airlines because it's so obvious. Oh, gee, obviously here I'm in Miami. I see palm trees. Last I checked, there weren't any of those in Pittsburgh. It's obvious, but it's not so obvious here. You need somebody to point it out to you. You're getting robbed of truth. You're getting ripped off, and you're not even complaining about it. Why? God has important things to say to you concerning Tartarus. Have you ever heard of that word even? Gehenna, Hades. In 2 Peter 2:4, God said Tartarus. King James says hell. In Matthew 5:22, the Greek word is Gehenna. King James says hell. That's how they translate it. In Luke 16:23, the Greek word is Hades. King James says hell. They're sending you to Miami. They don't care where you bought your ticket for. You're getting ripped. And it's time that it be pointed out to you. And if you don't care if you're getting ripped off, then that's one thing. But for those who do care, you might want to get a version that's consistent, that takes you where you want to go. The Concordant Literal New Testament, this is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Translates Tartarus, Tartarus.
What did
that makes good sense to me.
What does Young's Literal do?
Young's Literal translates it Tartarus also.
Okay.
Matthew 5:22, they translate Gehenna. The CLNT translates Gehenna. This is going to blow your mind now. Gehenna.
Oh.
And Young's translates it Gehenna. They're sending you where you bought your ticket for. Luke 16:23, Hades, the word means unseen. The Concordant Literal translates it unseen. Young says Hades. But at least you're going to where you bought your ticket for. So I hope you are enlightened and happy. If you want to get a Young's Literal New Testament, you go to your Christian bookstore. I think they carry it there.
Yeah, I got
this
one.
Is the same guy that does the Young's Analytical Concordance. The version I use that I really like is the Concordant Literal New Testament. Real literal, according to the Greek. I mean, it tries to be word for word. It doesn't read beautifully, you know, like the beautiful flowery language of the King James. But I'll take truth over hearts and flowers. Give me truth.
Trouble is, if you can't get that in the local Christian bookstore.
No, I'm going to give. Yeah, people ask me. If this,
yeah, yeah.
Well, yes, you can.
Yeah,
if you ask for the, if you ask for the publisher, I think the I think the publisher is
the Concordant Publishing Concern.
Yeah, and you can ask them at the Christian bookstore; they can get it for you. If you want to write direct to the publisher, now please, I don't have any stock in this company. I just think this is a good version. I've checked it out; it's very consistent. You can write to the publisher at, this is the Concordant Publishing Concern, Great Bible. Concordant Publishing Concern. You might as, if you're going to take the trouble to read the Bible, and if you do, I commend you. I commend you. If you're going to take the trouble to read it, don't you want to know what God said? You don't want to be robbed of truth.
Yeah, but you know, even us, we hold on to all of our Bibles because we like to go to the
Well, you can compare, but if you really want to know what God said, you want a translation that's going to bring it across, bring these Greek words across as literally as possible.
We're talking about the concordances, Denise. If they order the CLNT, be sure that they get the one that has the Greek-English keyword concordance in the back of it.
Yeah, there's a
so
concordance
that you can
right
check
in.
On it.
There's a concordance. I think they're all like that. No, not all. Oh, there's a concordance right in the back. It's real handy. You don't have to lug this 20-pound book around. Anyway, you know, if you want to find out that what we're saying is true here, again, that there's three different words that you're being robbed of the distinctions God has in mind, just go to Young's. If you have a Young's Concordance, go to page 474 and 475, and you will see the word hell. Look up the word hell, and you will see it in dark face type. And underneath it, you will see these three words we're telling you about, Gehenna, Tartarus, and Hades. They're admitting there that the dark face type is what appears in the text, yet there are these three different Greek words. Okay, they admit it. These people have guts to publish a concordance. In the Strong's, go to page 478. Look up the word hell. You will see three different numbers there. Number 86, number 1067, and number 5020. That tells you that there are three different Greek words here that they're translating with one English word. That's as bad as sending people to one town when they want to go to three different ones. Okay, it's a crime. And it's exposed in a concordance. So what do these three hells mean? We didn't even talk about what they meant.
Yeah, they are different hells.
They are different. Yeah, these three hells.
Yeah,
when somebody tells you to go,
it's not three names for one hell. You know,
yeah,
like,
one of the
Christ has many names. They are different hells for different purposes.
That's right. The different quote hells. That's what people say. You guys don't believe in hell. I hear you guys don't believe in hell. You know what I say?
Yeah,
oh yeah, I believe in all three of them. Which one are you talking about? That really throws them off. Well, I you know. I'm cruel, but hey, we're talking, you know, you just can't send people to hell and just, they're going to hell. That's not specific enough. The word Tartarus, that only appears once. Let's look at it. Only one time in the whole Bible is Tartarus mentioned. You'll see there's not a hint of flame here at all. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Okay.
That's verse 4, not 24.
What? You're kidding me.
2 Peter 2, verse 4.
Okay, thank you. That's why we have a strong bench here.
Must be that concordant literal New Testament.
Yeah, that's right. No.
Maybe that one goes to 24, but this one here goes to only 22.
And
so.
NASB, it says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment.
Cast them into hell, right. There's that indistinct word there. Not getting any revelation there.
Incidentally, pits of darkness kind of conflicts with flames anyway, doesn't it?
Yeah, flames give out light. What's this? Right, that's a good point. This is what I'm reading out of the Concordant Literal New Testament. For if God spares not sinning messengers, that's angels, but actually messengers is more exact, but thrusts them into gloomy caverns of Tartarus, gives them up to be kept for chastening, judging. Okay, these are angels. These are spirit beings that are kept here, not human beings. Okay, and again, all we read is that there's darkness here. Gloomy caverns of Tartarus. I don't know where they are exactly. Maybe this is Newark, New Jersey. It sounds an awful lot like Newark.
You said Pittsburgh earlier. Right?
Well, I'm not going to say anything bad about Pittsburgh, although this is Cleveland. I should say something bad about Pittsburgh, the big rivalry between the Browns and the Steelers. Anyway, this isn't a sports show, Ricardo. Don't panic. We're not turning this into a sports call-in, although maybe we should after last night. Anyway, God spares them not, sinning angels. These are spirit beings, no human beings in Tartarus, and there's no suffering going on. See, we are striving not to add to the Word. We're accused of adding to it, taking away from it. No, we want to believe what it says, but not what it doesn't say. It just says gloomy caverns, and it's spirit beings. There's not one human being in Tartarus. That's enough on that. Now, what's this Hades? Hades, in the Greeks, it means not perceived, unperceivable. It is the state of the soul upon death. It's not seen. Did you know that the word hell is from an old English word, helan, H-E-L-A-N. It simply means to cover. It simply means you can't see it. If I put my fist under the table, it's in hell. It's not seen, unperceived. That's what the word literally means, A-D's, A-I-D's, I not perceived. Not perceived. A is not in the Greek, and adis, or I'm not guaranteeing my pronunciation. I know I didn't sneeze.
Adios.
Adis, adios, that means perceived, not perceived. That's all it means. Do you know that it's an old English word, when the farmers used to hell their potatoes? That means they used to bury them under the ground. A man used to sneak his girlfriend into a hell to kiss her. They went into a secret place, a covered place. That's all the word means. It's surprising to some people to know that Jesus Christ went to hell when he died. Now, that should, and I'm not talking about when he preached to the angels. That was after he rose, after he resurrected from the dead. He preached to those sinning angels in Tartarus. But no, when he died, his soul went to hell. So that should show you, please, I hope it shows you, that this is not a place of torment, eternal torment. Our Lord certainly would not go there. What verse am I talking about? Let's go to Acts 2, verse 27. Thou will not be forsaking my soul in the unseen. Okay? The unseen, this is the concordant version's rendering of Hades, for that's what it means, literally. Okay?
Didn't David say something?
And David did too. David said that his soul, and in fact, David did say this. They're borrowing it from the Psalms.
Oh, that's right.
I think in Acts 2:27. In fact, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, has a word that corresponds to Hades. It's Sheol. But you're right. David himself talked about his soul being in the unseen. Genesis 37:35, surprising thing, we read of Jacob when he thought his son had died. Remember, Joseph's brothers said Joseph had been killed by a wild beast. Joseph said, I will descend to my son to the unseen morning. I will descend to Sheol, Jacob said. He knew what it was. He knew it wasn't a place of eternal torment. It was a place where there was no perception. Now, what happens at death? Well, I don't want to get into a big study on death, but let's just touch some high points here. At death, the spirit returns to God who gave it. I believe that's Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. And the body returns to the ground. Dust you are, to dust you shall return. What happens to the soul? And the soul is the perceptions, the feelings, the intellect, the mind. It just disappears. It's not there anymore. There's no sensation. There's no consciousness. I would give you this analogy. If I had a red filter and a blue filter. No, let's say, what makes green? Somebody help me here. What two colors?
Blue and yellow.
Thank you. Yeah. I was absent that day at school, too. I got a blue filter on my right hand,
You were absent quite a bit.
Thank you. A blue filter on my right hand, a yellow filter on my left. Let's say this represents the spirit and the body. I put them together, and where they intersect, it becomes green. When I pull those apart, where does the green go?
Hades.
It's simply gone. It's unperceived. Mm-hmm. Right. You could use the example of the light switch here in the studio. The filament or the bulb represents the body. The electricity going in represents the spirit. And the effect of the two, the effect of body and spirit, is the light. what we see. When you turn that switch off, where does the light go? Unperceived. And one thing you did not see anywhere in Hades was any hint of flame. There is no flame here. In fact, it's the opposite. It's quiet. It's non-perception. It's oblivion. The dead know not anything. That's Ecclesiastes 9, I'm thinking. Ecclesiastes 9. There is no thought or knowledge or device in the grave, in Sheol. That's the Hebrew equivalent of Hades.
And David said there's no praising your name if I go down to Sheol, isn't it?
Yeah, that's in the same, that's in Ecclesiastes, and we really should go there. I know we're getting to the 8:30. I think it's Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Again, this is a live Bible study, folks. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where thou goest. And I think this word grave is Sheol.
Yeah, it's Sheol in the NASB.
Oh, good. See, this is the exact equivalent of Hades. See, in Sheol, there is not work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in Sheol. And this corresponds to Hades. So, far from being flames and screaming bodies, there's silence. Verse 10's good. That's verse 10. I think verse 5 is good there, too. The living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. See, the dead don't know anything. And I think if you were being screaming in flames, you would know something.
You'd know you're screaming in flames.
Yeah, but in Hades, there is quietness. It's the unseen state. That should relieve people concerning Hades. So we've dealt with two of them. We've dealt with Tartarus and Hades. And last night, we talked to you about Gehenna. And do we have 1 minute yet? We're winding down.
Or less.
Less than a minute. When we come back off 8:30, we'll give you a recap on Gehenna.
Yeah, it's an amazing thing to see some of the so-called contradictions of Scripture starting to take rest. And that's what this Bible study is all about. It's to give you greater peace. We'll be back on the other side of the half hour.
So let's go back to Grace Cafe right now.
Welcome back. Welcome back. We're going to open up the phone lines for this half hour, and we do want you to know that we want everybody to look in their best possible light. So we always say, you know, take a deep breath, calm down. If you don't agree, that's no problem. But we do want to make sure that you have a scripture verse that you are citing, because we don't deal in opinions. We need you to be able to go to the Word of God to back up your comments so that we can talk about the Word of God and not maybe what your pastor preached on last week. You've got to have a verse context to it, and if you'd like to make a comment, that's fine. That's great. We do have, again, with us, RJ in Parma. Go ahead.
Hello there, group.
Hi, RJ. RJ.
Yeah, Jesus is Lord, ain't he?
Amen. Amen.
He's good.
Yes.
He's good. Few things were coming to me while you were talking tonight, okay? Talking about Paul's gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Paul's gospel in Acts 26, 13. This is the gospel that Jesus Christ, starts there 13 to 22, that Jesus Christ gave to Paul. It says, at midday, O king, I saw the way of light from heaven, and above the brightness of the sun, shining round about, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice saying unto me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in them. Whereunto, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision that Christ, the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meant for repentance. For this cause, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Well, this is the gospel that Jesus Christ himself gave to Paul. He says, you got to tell them they need to repent and turn to God and do the works meant for repentance. I mean, the gospel of Jesus Christ is, people ask them, what must we do to be saved? Okay? And the response is, in Acts 2:38 is, repent, believe, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and it is a promise on you to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Okay.
Okay, so in preaching the gospel of Christ, you have to tell them to repent, according to Paul. This is the vision that Paul's seen, that Christ gave to Paul and told him what he's going to have to do with this. And then Paul went about and done it, and the results came that he got persecuted then because he preached repentance and turn to God and bring works meant for repentance. Okay, so there's something you got to do. Jesus told Paul after he knocked him off the horse, off the mule or whatever, it'll be told to you, Paul, what you must do.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So then he was sent, okay, and a man of God came to him and told him what he must do, and he laid hands on him, and then he received the sight, and he received the Holy Ghost. Then he arose and got baptized, the word says. Correct?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But this is the heavenly vision that Christ gave to Paul. This is the gospel that Christ gave to Paul.
Okay.
Right?
Right.
Okay. I mean, as far as say you got to repent.
Right. Okay.
Turn to God. Right. I mean, this is what I read in the scriptures.
Right.
Okay. Ken or RJ, what we'll do is we'll answer that and we'll do it on the air, okay?
Okay. Well, one second, please. That thing you brought up to me about what we discussed yesterday about the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
In the forgiveness there. See, the Holy Ghost speaks in the body of Christ.
RJ,
right.
RJ,
we're
going
to have to let it go
time.
At one point
Thanks
because we have another caller lined up and we're running out of time. So we'll answer that point, that passage you read now after we
say
goodbye for now.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call, RJ.
Sorry to have to cut him off like that and everything.
Repenting is merely a change of mind. To change your mind.
Right.
Now, the passage he brought up in Acts 2:38 was definitely conditional there. I mean, if you did not repent or be baptized, you would not enter into that kingdom. Now, we learned that the grace of God overwhelmed Saul on the road to Damascus. We get that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. Paul says he was doing the things he was doing being ignorant in unbelief. Yet the grace of our Lord overwhelms with faith and love. This caused Paul to repent. He changed his mind concerning God. He changed his mind concerning who Jesus was. But it had a cause. And the cause was the grace of God overwhelmed. So Paul did repent. He did change his mind. And he asked other people to change their minds about God. Yet, Paul became a pattern in 1 Timothy of those about to be believing. So, if Saul was overwhelmed by grace, overwhelmed, mind you, then those who would believe after him would also be overwhelmed by grace. Now, we're not saying there's not repentance involved there, but this is an important distinction. In Paul's gospel, repentance is a result of God's work of grace, not a cause of it. There's the distinction between the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision. In Acts 2:38, we see repent and be baptized, then this will happen. But with Paul, he's exhorting them to repent because of the graciousness of God. And I go back, I think a key passage is that faith, the grace overwhelmed Paul, and repentance was a result of it, not a cause of it.
Yeah, and that grace is a third step in the process, too. Don't forget, Ephesians 1:4 says, we are chosen before the destruction of the world. And then Romans 8:30, after we're chosen, we're called also. So it's after that calling, then, you know, God's overwhelming us and we believe. And then because of that belief, then we're repentant.
Right. God chooses us in Him before we were even born, according to that verse in Ephesians 1:4. So when we do repent, and we're not saying, we're not downplaying repentance, it's a change of mind. And indeed, all of us did change our mind. But that had a cause. And the cause was we were overwhelmed by God's grace. We have another caller.
Great. Yeah. Hi, Ken. This is Ken in Cleveland. You're on the air.
Yes, you caused me to do a lot of searching into Strong's Concordance and various things to find out the truth of what you're saying, sort of like the Bereans.
Amen.
I researched to see what the truth is. Now, I saw what you did with the word aeon, but what do you do with aeonios?
Aeonios.
That's the adjective form of ion. That's simply the adjective form.
Well, aeonios doesn't have this messianic period or age attached to it. It has eternal, forever, everlasting, used of past time, past and future together, or it could be only future.
Okay.
But it doesn't have the same exactly as the aeon. And everlasting is used a number of times with such things as everlasting destruction, everlasting fire, everlasting punishment, and it does not have that same definition as aeon, the aeonios.
Well, what we were saying was that those translations of everlasting and eternal are actually mistranslations, because a noun, when a noun is turned into an adjective, and aeonios is the adjective form of ion, when a noun is turned into an adjective, it does not change meaning. It's simply a different part of
speech. You're saying then the Strong's Concordance is erroneous.
No, I think that was Mr. Strong wrote his definition in there. But we can't count on a man's definition. We need to look at actually the inspired contexts. And this ion, meaning a limited period of time, does fit every context. So the everlasting punishment is really ionion punishment, or punishment that has a limited period of time. Because again, I think you would agree with us, maybe you wouldn't, but I think we showed pretty adequately that ion was restricted to time because it's pluralized, right? And other
Well, not necessarily restricted to time, but many times it is.
Right.
Yes, for sure. But the aeonios doesn't seem to have that same restriction.
Well, I think a lot of the problem is when people see the adjective, this ionios, applied to God. For instance, in Romans 16:25, we read of the ionios God. And so I can see that people would panic there and say, well, we know God lives forever and ever. So this must mean eternal.
Okay, now concerning Hades, what do you do with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man was in Hades and being in torment?
Okay, first I want to finish up that one thought on Ionios in Romans 16:25. You know, we already know, coming into Romans, that God has no end. And Psalm 102:27 says that His years shall have no end. So Romans 16:25 is telling us something different, that He is the Aeonian God, or He is the God of the ages. That means that He is a God who is working during the ages. That doesn't mean that He's not eternal. He is. But this verse isn't trying to tell us that. An example I would give is, in Scripture, He is often called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? So I hope nobody would panic and say, oh no, he's not my God. No, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're just getting specific information there. He's especially their God, but he's also everybody's God.
Well, problem you have with A and Neos and taking it and translating it like you are, is that in so many places, that's the words that's used for God's eternal glory. It talks about the eternity of God. And now you're taking and limiting the eternity of God to just a certain age.
Okay, no, it's the same thing here. It's the same thing here, Ken. When we say that to God be glory, eternal glory, I still say that's a bad translation. It should be for the ages. God will get glory for the ages. That does not limit his glory to the ages.
Now, there's all kinds of other uses where it talks about the majesty and the omnipotence of God. And it uses the aeonios there.
And you could use the same argument, saying that we're not trying to learn eternal things in these passages. We're just getting specific information that he will get glory for the ages. He does live for the ages.
Okay, but two problems I wanted to address.
Uh-huh, okay.
One is concerning the rich man is in Hades, and you say that there is no context of torment in Hades.
Right.
Yet it is there, and also the context of those who worship the beast and receive the mark upon their right hand or foreheads, did not partake. They partook of the second death where there was no resurrection. And it says, and then they were cast into the lake of fire.
Okay, concerning the rich
man. No resurrection. No resurrection, cast into the lake of fire.
Well, it doesn't say there's no resurrection. It simply says
from
that
the second death, there is no resurrection.
Well, Christ abolishes death. Do you believe that God will eventually abolish death?
I believe for those that believe, for those that believe in Jesus Christ.
But, well, the passage I'm thinking of in 1 Corinthians 15:26 does not qualify it, Ken. It just says that he abolishes death, that he may be all in all. And concerning the rich man and Lazarus, that's a good question. We're going to be talking about that in detail tomorrow. But for now, I will say that we read those passages in Ecclesiastes 9, that there is no knowledge, no praise in Hades. That proves, to me, anyway, that the rich man and Lazarus is a parable.
Yeah, I don't think Christ would give us a parable that would mislead us.
Well, it's not misleading if taken in it, in its context. As soon as those people heard that there was people talking in Hades and people having their tongues hot in Hades, as soon as they heard that, they would think, okay, parable. It has to be a parable because we know from all of our Old Testament scriptures that there's no praise, there's no activity in Hades. So that would have clued them instantly that Jesus was giving a parable. And we're going to talk, that's a good question, Ken. We're going to give more details on that tomorrow. So tune in with us tomorrow. I thank you for the call.
Well, what you've done and what you're doing has caused me to do a lot of searching. That's something like the Jehovah Witnesses do. They get you to search a lot, but as I search, I come to be in disagreement.
Well, we're not.
I search it more and more.
Okay. Well, I hoped we. I think we answered your question as far as I could determine. It's whether you like the answers. That's another thing altogether.
Hang with us, no matter what. If you keep searching and looking in the scriptures, that's all we need.
You guys look like Paul and John over there, the Beatles, sharing that microphone.
Well, Ken, there is a word that denotes everlasting in reference to God, and that's the word aidios, A-I-D-I-O-S, the Greek word. And you'll see that in Romans 1:20. I encourage you to look that up. That talks about God's imperceptible attributes, which are actually forever.
But yeah, but Romans 16:25 again, where God is called the everlasting God, again, I still insist it's a bad translation. It's the aeonian God. We know he lives forever, but is he a God of now? Is he a God who cares what's going on during these ages of time? That's the critical question Paul's trying to answer, and he's saying, yes, he is the age-lasting God. That doesn't limit him to the ages. If I tell you I have to work Monday, the holiday coming up, if I tell you I have to work Monday, how come you're not working the rest of the week? Well, I am, but I'm just giving you specific information. I'm working Monday. You can't limit it to that. You see, we say he's the God of the ages. We should not panic and say, well, how come he dies after that? No, we're just saying that he is a God who is working during periods of time called the ages or the eons. That does not limit him to that any more than being called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob limits him to those patriarchs. And it's the same with eternal life. I told you yesterday, dropped the bomb yesterday, that that phrase does not appear in the Scripture. It's aeonian life. Oh, no, if I only live for the eons, then that means I die when the eons are past. Well, let me ask you this. If you have enough water to make it to a well, do you die of thirst?
No.
No. If you have enough life to make it to a time when there's nothing but life, remember, at the consummation, death is abolished. When death is abolished, what else is left? There's nothing else left but life. So if you have aeonian life, that sees you through the eons. And that's what that's the bulk of Scripture, is where will you spend the eons? Not eternity. That's locked up. But where will you spend the eons? God only chooses a very few to live during the eons. Narrow is the way. We believe those verses. But if you have enough, if you have aeonian life, it doesn't mean you die when the eons are past. It means you have enough life to make it to a time when there's nothing but life.
Plus 1 Corinthians 15:22, when all will be vivified in Christ. When you are vivified, then you will have eternal life, if you want to say that.
Yeah, if you want to prove you live forever, you cannot do it with these so-called everlasting life verses. You have to go to words like immortal. We are made immortal. Immortal people can't die. Those verses prove you live forever. The aeonian life verses, mistakenly translated eternal life, all they show is that some will live during the coming eons and some will not. And to distinguish those two, some have aeonian life and some don't. That's true.
You can almost see how the translators would have jumped to that conclusion.
Well, they panicked. They simply panicked when they got to verses like Romans 16:25. Here's a typical crime of bringing your preconceptions into Scripture. Well, we know God lives forever, so he must have meant to say this here, so we'll put forever instead of age lasting. See? And they really fouled God's punishment in Matthew 25:46, everlasting punishment.
You know,
see, they took their thing. I interrupted you.
No,
go ahead, my dear.
I was just going to say, you know that verse in Revelation 20:14 where it says, "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire."
Yeah,
that used to always flip me out. And death and Hades, hell is being thrown into hell.
Yeah, if Hades is hell, as we're told it is, then how can hell be cast into hell? Right.
And here's the other thing, and this is the second death, not second life with your eyeballs burning and melting and screaming, right?
Right.
Am I crazy here?
No. Well, yes, you are crazy, but you're right here.
Oh, okay.
No, you're right. How can that be hell? And a lot of people think Hades is the flames. No, no flames in Hades. A lot of people think that the Tartarus, no, there's no flames in Tartarus. The only so-called hell where there are flames is Gehenna. And yeah. we do want to wrap that up with Gehenna. We found out last night that Gehenna, and Jesus never said hell, he warned them constantly about this Gehenna. It is a ditch, a literal ditch, 2,000 feet by, what's the dimensions of that?
250.
Oh, thanks. You wrote that down? Yeah. No, a 2,500 by 200-foot valley southwest of Jerusalem. You can go there today. It will function in 1,000 years. It will be a depository of corpses. Now, Jesus was not giving out your criteria for either going to heaven or hell for eternity when he was here on earth. We showed you two verses yesterday. Matthew 15:24 was one of them, that he came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, told his disciples not even to go to a road of the nations. So if this is people's one and only chance to get saved, that's a heck of a way to preach. Don't go to them. So no, he's talking to, and Israelites knew what he meant. They knew very well when he said, better to cast your eye out than to go to Gehenna. They knew very well what he was talking about, because Isaiah prophesied about this Gehenna. And he does that in Isaiah 66:24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. Carcasses we have in Gehenna. I've never seen a carcass that was hurting. A carcass. Has anybody been to a funeral home lately? The guest of honor has a particularly difficult time greeting you at the door. carcasses are dead. D-E-A-D, dead. There is no torment in Gehenna. It's a repository of corpses. And the fire and the worm consume the corpses. It's a practical thing, so you can put more in there. And the King James says the fire will never go out and the worm will never die. Well, they also, that's a mistranslation. They also said in Leviticus 6:13 that the fire on the altar shall not be quenched. Well, that's not true, because the altar was in the tabernacle, and we all know that whenever they picked up their tent and moved on, they quenched it until they moved to the next place. Even when the temple was in place, they had a fire that continually went on, but Solomon's temple was destroyed. What the proper translation is, it won't be going out. It shall not be quenched, meaning that as long as there's a temple standing, that fire would not go out. As long as Gehenna is in existence, you cannot put out those flames. They will not go out. That worm will not die. The concordant version of that passage gives us a completely different thought there. It says, it talks about the unextinguished fire.
Yeah, it's not what the makeup of the fire is. It's just that it won't be extinguished. It's not that it's unextinguishable, but it's unextinguished.
Right. I'm reading from the concordant literal New Testament now, Mark 9:43. If your hand should ever be snaring you, strike it off. It is ideal for you to be entering into life maimed rather than having two hands to come away into Gehenna, into the unextinguished fire, where their worm is not deceasing. This is the incomplete verb form here. It's an ongoing thing. It's not showing a permanent absolute thing. It shall not be deceasing, and the fire is not going out. It doesn't mean it will never go out, but as long as it's there, it won't go out. Nobody's going to douse that fire as long as there are criminals being tossed in. And again, corpses are not hurting. Corpses are not in pain. So look how this Gehenna has been twisted. Most of mankind is not even going to be alive at this time. Revelation 20, verse 5 tells us that the dead do not live until the 1,000 years are finished. And yet we've been told in Sunday school that all of mankind is going to be in this. Jesus threatened about hell, threatened about hell. All mankind is going to be in this place screaming and his agonies. But no. Most of mankind is not even going to be alive while Gehenna is in operation, because Gehenna is restricted to the 1,000-year kingdom, and the dead don't even live till the 1,000 years are finished. And plus, it's only those people alive at the time. Go back to Isaiah 66. The carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. You can't transgress in the kingdom if you're not alive during the kingdom. There's only a few handful of people going to go in Gehenna. It's terrible. I'm not downplaying the judgment. We've been telling you that over and over again. We believe in judgments. We believe what the scriptures say, but we don't add to the scriptures. We're not making this some repository of every human being that's ever lived. They're going to be alive forever. No, it's corpses that offend in the 1,000-year kingdom. It makes a lot of sense when you sort out the facts, the details. That's why we have to be very careful. That's why it's important to know when Jesus said Gehenna and when he said Hades. You can see now, I think, from this show, those who are listening, that Gehenna, Hades, and Tartarus are three completely different things God had in mind. And God is a word scientist. He refined his words, Psalms tell us, in a kiln, as gold in a kiln refined. He was very careful. Do you think it is good way to treat God's revelation to just lump all these three distinctive words into one word, hell? I think that is not giving God very much credit for knowing what he wanted to say. Friends, when you read hell in your Bible, are you looking at Hades, Gehenna, or Tartarus? Unless you have a concordance and are willing to dig and find out, you don't know. And you're being robbed of revelation. Buy a Bible that translates God's words consistently. Get a Young's literal translation or write to the Concordant Publishing Concern. If you're going to read the Bible, at least read what God said. Read with confidence, knowing that you're getting the straight story. These things are of vital importance. God's creation is at stake.
We thank you for joining us tonight at Grace Cafe. Tomorrow night we're going to be going over The Rich Man and Lazarus and Lake of Fire.
And the Judgment of the Nations.
Oh.
I hope we get four. I think we need 5 hours.
5 hours tomorrow night.
We'll beg Ricardo for more time.
Join us again. Thanks for listening.
WCCD, AM 1000, Parma, Cleveland, for the soul of the city.
I want to go back, and I want to make sure you understand what conciliation is and how it differs from justification. And then I want to tell you how the world at large has been robbed of a vital piece of truth that has been obscured and even lied about by the Christian religion to keep the world at great tension, at great animosity and enmity against God, because they don't know what I read you yesterday and what I'm going to elaborate on today. And it's a crime of the highest order. It is ignorance compounded. Justification, you can hear the root word in there. It's just or right, being declared to be righteous by God. It is the act of a judge. God judged sin through Jesus Christ. He killed it through Jesus Christ, took sin to the grave, to the tomb, excuse me, with Jesus Christ. And his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, rose without the sin. So sin is no longer an issue for humanity. That's news you've never heard. And when people talk about eternal torment, and I keep saying, well, why is anybody going to be tormented for eternity? They say it was because of their sin. I said, okay, let's talk about sin. Do you remember this event? I asked them back in, it's around, 33 AD. There was the Son of God. Have you heard of this? That God's Son came into the world to take away the sin of the world? And that he went to a cross for that very purpose? We could talk about sin. We could talk about the possibility of sin wiping people out for eternity, an eternal death, if God had not sent a remedy for sin. Then we could talk about it. We could have this conversation if nothing had ever happened about it. And yet, God's own Son came to take away the sins of the world, and yet these people act like nothing happened. Well, everybody's still going to hell for eternity because of their sin. What happened to the cross? Anything? If you're to listen to these people, nothing happened. Nothing at all happened. Sin is still there. It's still weighing you down. You're still born in sin. God is still angry with you. Nothing was done about it. Well, they say Jesus Christ came for that purpose, but again, they demote it to a mere offer. And I'll continue to tell you that because it's a terrible crime. I'm going to tell you just how bad it is today. Justification is that your sins no longer count against you. This is actually the case for all humanity, but only those who come to a realization of that truth appreciate it and live in it, and it actually has a practical effect in their lives. This is what I'm going to talk to you about, peace. It's a practical effect, peace is. It changes everything. Justification is the work of a judge. God judged sin at the cross, and he says you're no longer guilty. And a person who's not guilty does not need to be forgiven. What are you being forgiven of? Exactly, not guilty. Okay, that's a judicial act. That's the activity in a courtroom. But now we're dealing with peace. Now we're dealing with a deeper issue. Now, a judge can very well declare you not guilty, but does that mean you go to lunch with the judge? Is the judge your best friend? We not only need sins removed, this is a prerequisite to an even greater boon, which is peace toward God. It's not that God's just sitting there with his hands crossed or his arms crossed saying, okay, I'm not going to reckon your sin to you anymore. It's like, okay, thanks. You know, you're a little bit scared still, but you're thankful. Thank you, thank you, thank you. But then he opens his arm and says, come to me. What? Hop onto my lap. What? This is conciliation. This is even greater than justification, although it is built on the foundation of justification. Romans 5 talks about it, but I'm looking at Romans 5 in my Bible, and I see that my page is torn. Half of my page is gone here. You can't see it. And the lighting's bad. This looks like the original manuscript right here. Looks like the original manuscript. Look at that. So let me do my best here. Romans 5. While we were still infirm, still in accord with the error, for the sake of the irreverent Christ died. Much rather than... verse 10. If being enemies through the death of his cross... Anyway, read that passage. Oh, I just found it. I found a missing piece. This may be the missing piece of the manuscript of Romans chapter 5. It looks like a Dead Sea Scroll, part of the papyri. I have part of the papyri here. All right. Oh, this might be from Romans 3. No. Conciliated to God. We are now conciliated to God. There it is. Conciliated to God. Much rather being conciliated. See, we are now much rather being conciliated to God. It says it right there. But go to Romans chapter 5 for yourself, and you will see that this is a greater thing. Now, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Conciliation is a big word. Don't let it scare you. It just means peace. Now, verse 18 again. All is of God, who conciliates us to himself through Christ and is giving us the dispensation of the conciliation. And this is a blueprint. It's like a treasure map. It's right here. It's not cryptic. This is very plain language for Paul. I often get after Paul for not being very direct. But here he is very direct. He's giving us the dispensation of God making peace. He's giving us the word of how God made peace. That God was in Christ making peace with the world. Concordance says conciliating the world, but I'm going to put that in layman's terms. God was in Christ making peace with the world to himself and not reckoning their offenses to them and placing in us that word, placing in us that message. For Christ, then, we are ambassadors. We're ambassadors in this world giving a message that the Christian religion has totally screwed up. Because people are so upset in the world today because they are born believing that they're doomed. They are born believing that God is still a distant God. One of the key phrases here that I didn't emphasize yesterday was the world, conciliating the world to himself. We are ambassadors as of God entreating through us, and we are beseeching people. For Christ's sake, be conciliated to God. God's conciliated to you. But as of this point, for most of the world, it's one-way street. It's from God to humanity. This is our message. God likes you. Your sins, even now, aren't standing in your way. But I'm not a believer yet, these people might say. And you say, it doesn't matter. Did you hear that? It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not. This applies to you. Nobody knows this. God's peace is coming from him, emanating toward humanity. He's fine. He's open-armed. Why doesn't anybody know this? Because there are so few people heralding the conciliation, the peace that God has made with the world through the cross of Christ. Instead, Christians are giving a totally different message. They're giving the opposite of this message. In fact, a foundation of their message is God is not at peace with
this
you.
This message is just banging against the doors of people's consciousness. And yet there's a giant wall, like the Berlin Wall or the Great Wall of China, that keeps this apprehension from the consciousness of the world, and it is the Christian message. How ironic is that? The very people who are supposed to be the friends of God, the ones who are supposed to bring this message that God is at peace with the world, they're the people who have built the freaking wall. They're the ones that have put the cloud bank in front of the sunshine. And so my job, our job, unfortunately, we have to first dismantle the wall. We have to blow away the clouds and say, you've been lied to your entire life. And if you set foot in a Christian church, the lies will begin. They do not know. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is the unknown passage. They think this only applies to believers. But it doesn't. This is something that applies universally to every person on the earth, in the world. God is at peace with them. And then when they receive our word of this fact, then they are conciliated to God. You see, God's conciliated to them. It's one way. The word conciliation is one way. And the King James will screw up this translation. The King James just puts reconciliation, even though there's two different Greek words, one conciliation, one reconciliation. They've totally screwed it up. And so they miss the beauty of this one-way, two-way thing. It's one way even for unbelievers. Even for unbelievers, it's one way. But again, Christians have built the wall, put a cloud bank in front of the sun so nobody knows about it. We come in, blow up the wall. That's why I'm crazy about this, to blow up the wall of Christianity. They say, there's an angry God. You need to appease him with your offering. Again, it goes back to the old covenant. You need to present an offering to God to appease the angry God. And what do Christians do? They paint the God of Mount Sinai. Yeah, there was a time when God was up at Mount Sinai and there was thunder and lightning and only Moses had the balls to go up there and face him. But that was before the cross. Why? This is so simple. Did anything happen between Mount Sinai and now? You wouldn't know it if you listened to Christians. The Christians who purport to be the teachers and the evangelists. Evangelists, what's the opposite of an evangelist? A malangelist, a bad news person. You're not what's your evangel? That God is upset at you and now you have to bring him a turtle dove or a sheep or an unblemished goat. You might as well say that, because what you're asking for is perfect human behavior.
Oh, no, Martin, we're not asking for perfect human behavior. Hey, we just ask that people can put their sin in suspension. Just suspend your sin long enough to do a perfectly righteous act, which is believe in God perfectly with perfect faith.
Oh, that's all I got to do? It's hard to do when Romans 3 says there's no one righteous, no, not one. So they got this giant wall that we have to blow up. We have to proclaim the message of the conciliation. So what is the difference between somebody who doesn't believe it and somebody who believes it? Well, obviously, huge. But not from the side of God. That's the amazing thing. From God's side, it's the same. It's the same with somebody who doesn't believe it and somebody who believes it. It's the same. The same principle when Jesus said, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. That verse is a harbinger. That verse is a suggestion that God's blessing comes irrespective of what people think of him. Right? The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. And the unjust are pretty unjust. And yet God blesses, God gives them rain in this era. The era of Christ, the era of grace. This has happened subsequent to the cross. The cross was a major happening. Something happened at the cross that dealt with sin, that brought the smile of God upon the world. He's no longer the thunder and lightning God of Mount Sinai. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? He talked about something as simple as a new birth that was taught by Isaiah back in Isaiah chapter 66. That's why Nicodemus should have known about it. Jesus is like rolling his eyes. What? You're a teacher in Israel, like you're the cream of the crop. You're the cream of the crop. Okay, this conciliation, this peace that came through the cross of Christ, this is salvation 101. This is plainly stated in plain words in 2 Corinthians 5. Yet someone with a disposition, that the disposition of condemnation and death and the law of Moses, they can't possibly see it. There's a filter on their eyes. They can't see it because of the filter. They love condemnation and they love death. I guess I have time briefly to go to Romans 3:22 with you. I've been wanting to do this for a while. This applies to the conciliation and also to the justification. Romans 3, speaking about the righteousness of God. Listen to this, Romans 3:21. Yet now, apart from law, righteousness of God is manifest, being attested by the law and the prophets. Yet a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith, that's critical. A righteousness of God comes through Jesus Christ's faith. Christianity emphasizes your faith, your faith, your faith. And they want to just, it's like they take a, they lower a fishing line into your throat with a hook and try to pull out some ounce of faith from you. And they play organ music and they try to guilt you into it. And they're just trying to bring up with their hook a little piece of faith from you. And why are you so stupid you can't even give a little piece? What's the matter with you? It's not about your faith, that's why. It's Jesus Christ's faith. It's for all and on all who are believing. That was my point. It's for all, Romans 3:22. But it's only on those who are believing. So it's for everybody. This goes back to 2 Corinthians 5, the sunshine. It's for everybody. But it's only on those who are believing it. So this stupid analogy that you've heard from Christianity for years, like
salvation is like a present. You get a present, somebody puts it on the table, but you have to open it. Unless you open it, you don't get it.
But that's the wrong analogy. That analogy stinks. The right analogy is that this is like a fortune, $1 million deposited in your bank account that now makes you rich. And you're rich whether you go into or withdraw the money or not. You're still rich. It's a fact. You're rich. The whole world, everybody at this shopping plaza, that guy, that person driving behind me right there, where'd they go? Yeah, well, they're conciliated. God's conciliated to them. God's at peace with them. They're rich. Their sins have been taken care of, and they don't even know it because they've probably been to church all their life. I should go out there with this camera and just tell them. I should do that. But I'm a little shy, as you can probably tell from this video. So it's for all, but it's on all. That is, the ones who are believing have an appreciation of it. It's like me telling you about your bank account. It's like, guess what? Like 2,000 years ago, somebody deposited $1 million in your account. You've been rich all this time, and you just need to know about it. That's all you need to know about it. And I show you your statement from the bank. And you go, oh my God, this has been true the whole time? It's been true the whole time. Why didn't I know about this? Because a bunch of people have been lying to you.